This morning we'll be in John 1, 1 through 3. The sermon is called Jesus, the Word of Creation in the Gospel of John. I thought about trying to do John 1, 1 through 5, and that just wasn't happening. There's no way I was going to get through all of that. And Shevis has covered all this previously in depth, and so I felt, you know, there's some groundwork already laid, and yet still, 1 through 3 was filled with goodness. John 1, 1 to 3, we'll read that together in just a minute, and let me kind of set this up for a little bit. Jesus, the Word of Creation in the Gospel of John. Acts 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John had spent time with the person of Christ, and it had transformed them. It had transformed them in a way that was obvious to people around them. It astonished people that they were the way they were, and they knew they had been with Jesus. Because being with the person of Christ makes common, ordinary men and women into astonishingly bold heroes of the faith. That's what Jesus does. When you know the person of Christ, when you meet him, when you spend time with him, you cannot remain unchanged. You cannot stay who you were. Jesus wrecks you, and he puts you back together into something you never would have dreamed of being. Praise God. Don't you love Jesus? Have you ever been around somebody who was really cheerful and it made you more cheerful? Have you ever been around somebody brave and it made you more courageous? Imagine being around God in human flesh and what that would do to you. You don't have to imagine, do you? Being around Christ, perfect in the fear of God, complete in love, flawless in courage, immaculate in joy, abounding in faith. What does it do to a person to be around someone like that? It changed Peter and John forever, and it changed them not only in the secret place of their hearts, though that's where all true change begins, all the way down to the core. Starting there, it changed them all the way out to their words and actions so much that it astonished people who were around them. So it changed them inside and out. And I want that to be true of me. I want that to be true of you more and more, that people can tell that we have been with Jesus. Can God do that with us? Can you spend time with the person of Christ in such a way that it makes you so distinct that people are astonished? Is that a possibility for you? How? How do we do that? It has pleased God to do this for us by his simple means of grace. God has chosen to enable you to spend time with the person of Christ in a transformative way through seemingly common, simple means of grace, because it demonstrates that the surpassing power comes from God and not from us. With Peter and John, it was the contrast between their boldness and the fact that they were uneducated and common men, Acts says. Now, God can make you mighty through education or nobility if he wants to, but what he loves to do is to astonish people by filling them with something that didn't come from the ordinary means. That's why when they were astonished, they said, "Aren't these common, uneducated men?" Like, we would maybe expect them to have something extraordinary if they had been through all the best schools and had been among the nobility, and they were just a different kind of people than us. But that's not the case with these guys. And so God loves to fill with his Spirit people who don't have any earthly reason to be surprising and astounding, so that you know, like, how did this happen? It happened because they have been with Christ. God did that. Now, God can make you mighty through education. We're not opposed to education. He can make you mighty through nobility. We're not opposed to nobility. But God loves to do it in ways that astonish, that show that it's his power. So God fills his people with the power of Christ. He fills them with power by the simple means of grace, by his word, by the Bible. You know, when we want like the secret of religion, or we want the secret of life, and we want to grow, and we want power from God, we often like, we want to dream up these lofty ways. Like, how can we get that? What can I do? And you're just like, are you reading your Bible? Like, well, yeah, but like, I want something extraordinary. But the extraordinary comes through the simple means of grace. It comes through God's word and prayer and the sacraments and fellowship with God's people. All of these, the Bible says, are means of grace through faith. It's faith is what makes them operative. Grace comes by faith. And these are the places where God promises to meet you with his grace. Faith is the electricity that turns these simple means on. Without faith, you know, it's like your alarm clock if it's not plugged in. It's not doing anything. But faith is the power in the means of grace to receive the grace of God. So how can you be with the living Christ in a way that it affects you so thoroughly that people are in awe of what God has done? By approaching his word with faith. That's it. By hearing with faith. And specifically, by approaching the preaching of his word with faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 20-24. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, there's all the stuff we've been saying. It's just, it's like, well, that's just simple. It's just the Bible. It's just hearing a sermon. That's with faith. The preaching of God's word with faith, that's how he does it. He confounds all the strength of the world through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's where it's at. That's where the juice is. The preaching of Christ crucified, received by faith. That's it. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's how it happens to you. It's through the word of God, received by faith, through the preaching of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are. We have the preaching of Christ that's happening right now. Do we have faith? Do we expect to encounter God in his word? Do we come here looking to be with the person of Christ? To receive the power of God and the wisdom of God that is in Christ Jesus through his word by faith. And that's what I want to take the next months together to pursue as a church in the Gospel of John. This is my hope in preaching through the Gospel of John, is this the most direct proclaiming of the person of Christ, I believe, in the Bible, and that we will feed on Christ, that we will meet with him, that he will meet with us in power and continue to transform us. And we have to approach it with faith, and that's why I'm taking this time to introduce this series and introduce this sermon by trying to stir up our faith that we will meet with and encounter the living Christ here. Sound good? So John says that he wrote his gospel. John says in John 20, 31, I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the whole gospel. We don't have to wonder, like, what's the goal? What's God's purpose in us reading this gospel? Why did God give us this? So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we are right in line with John, and the Holy Spirit's purpose in writing these things is that we would see Christ, we would believe in him, and life, the life of Christ would flow into us through his word, by faith. Obviously, God meets us in all of his word, but this gospel is uniquely designed to give us faith in the person of Christ and to receive life in his name. This is teed up for this purpose. That life begins at the moment of conversion, when God regenerates you. The life of Christ pours into you when he gives you a new heart. And it continues to be the life and the power that you experience by faith all your life. You don't just get an infusion of life when you're saved and then you're just coasting. So every day you live by faith in the person of Christ. So to make this point, Paul asks the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, having begun your faith, having begun the Christian life, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? What do you think is the answer to that? No, absolutely not. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with And the answer is obvious. It's hearing with faith. That's how you come to Christ, and that's how you continue in the life of Christ. That's how God manifests his Spirit among you and works miracles in your midst as you hear with faith. You are being perfected as you hear with faith. So let's turn to the Gospel of John and see the person and work of Christ expecting to be transformed from our time with him. Now, still, I have a little bit of work to do. I want to explain the Gospel of John a little bit before we start just walking through the first three verses. So that's what we're trying to do. That's what we're asking God to do in this series. Now let's talk about the Gospel of John a little bit. The Gospel of John is written by John the Apostle. It's the same John we read about earlier in Acts, who astonished people because he had been with Jesus, and that made him astonishingly bold. This is John. He's known throughout this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a title. Jesus had his 12 disciples. They were his closest people. Among them, he had three, Peter, James, and John, who he would often say, come with me to the transfiguration, you know. Come with me to come watch me heal this person, you three. And among those three was John. And John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus seems to have had a particular affection for John. They were close personally. At the Last Supper, we're told that John reclined at the table at Jesus' right hand. He was right there with him. And so when one of the guys wanted to ask him a question, like, ask John, ask Jesus, because he's right there. John knew Jesus deeply. He was among his very closest friends, and he loved him. And who better to have write an account of the life and ministry of Jesus than this guy? So this is the guy who's writing this book, this gospel, and this gospel is totally unique among the gospels. John was kind of unique among the apostles, so this gospel that he wrote is unique among the gospels. We have four accounts of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ. We have four accounts which we call Gospels, the Gospel accounts, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. We call these accounts Gospels because they tell directly about the Gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we call them Gospels. Now, three of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call what? Synoptic Gospels. It means of one view. have the same view. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic gospels because they're surprisingly similar in the details that they recount. And as you read them, you notice this. It's like, yeah, this is kind of the same stuff in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And there's some slight differences, and there's some different details in this one and different details added in this one, but they're all the same, and they're all kind of grouped around the same situations. John tells us at the very end of the Gospel of John, he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that cool? There's so many things that Jesus did and taught and said that you couldn't fill the world with books of them. And so you might suspect that if we write four Gospels, like each one would just have its own mountain of things that Jesus taught and said and did, so that we would get like the fullest picture of what he did. But the Synoptic Gospels tell mostly the same stories and recount mostly the same details, because it's very important to God that every truth is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is throughout the scriptures. This is a standard for court. Whenever God wants to make something sure and importantly certain, he makes sure that it's established by the mouth of two or three distinct witnesses. And so notice that this is what he did. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. And so God testified to it, and he gathered three witnesses, and he just had them all give this same eyewitness testimony, like all the same stuff. This is all the same teaching, all the same deeds. It's all shockingly lined up. And this is all but impossible to get in general. And there's not a single contradiction among them. There's not a single one. Search them. Try to find one. If you think you found one, let's talk about it. Because once I thought I found one, and then I was like, oh, what in the world? Like, I must be confused, but this seems to be backwards from what I read in the other one. And I pondered over it, and like a few days later, I, surprise, surprise, spoiler alert, I was wrong. I just thought that the events were out of order, something around John the Baptist, and then I just realized I wasn't paying careful enough attention to what it actually said. And I was like, oh, look at that. There's not a single contradiction. Which is shocking, because it's hard to get two witnesses to agree about anything. You know, this is something that judges and juries have to know about, is that you can't get the same testimony out of somebody. You can't even get the same testimony out of the same person at different times. And you can't get even eyewitness testimonies shortly after. Like, you have to try to get it down. You have to get it recorded. You have to ask a lot of details. And even still, you'll get different testimonies from different eyewitnesses about the same event, because it's just how people are. Memory can be fuzzy. Details can get distorted. Perspectives can shift things. But for the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that all share the same details, down to the details. It's glorious. The unprecedented amount of agreement. And then we have the Gospel of John. So God says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, he's like, let's do three. This is really important. And then we have the Gospel of John. Not to mention all of creation is telling you that same story. Not to mention your own conscience is testifying to it. Then we have the Gospel of John. And while John recounts the same major details, the same story, again, no contradictions, everything lines up perfectly with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's role seems to have been to give his unique testimony, to round it out, to show that while all these are the same, there's also, and that's why he ends the gospel the way he does. Like, there are so many things we could say about Jesus and his life. So the Synoptic Gospels serve to show the perfect unity of the testimony about what Jesus taught and did, and John serves to show that there's also so much more that Jesus said and did. And the unique emphasis of the Gospel of John is the heavenly reality of Jesus. Jesus' divine nature. This is what John's imagination is captured by. This is what he wants to communicate so clearly. So where Matthew starts with a human genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Christ, showing certain things about the promise made to Abraham and how God fulfilled it, it was a very earthly way to start. Start your book with a lengthy genealogy. Okay, it's a very, and it's important he's showing certain things. But Mark starts with a prophecy from Isaiah about John the Baptist and then jumps right into Jesus' ministry right in the middle of the story to show his kingship and like the action of Jesus' life. Luke starts with explaining his careful historical research methods and how he sought out and inquired diligently and carefully to put together a most orderly account of the historical detail so that you can be certain about what happened. And then he jumps into the public history for the nations. But John starts in the beginning. John goes, I'm not going back to Abraham. I'm not going back to Isaiah. I'm going back to before when the heavens and the earth were created. Before, at the very beginning of time and creation. And I want you to see that Jesus was there. And everything was being made by him and through him. And without him, nothing was created that was created. That Jesus was there in the beginning as God himself, very God of very God, light of light. A.W. Pink says it this way. A.W. Pink is a great, Puritan-esque Bible scholar, and he has written some great books over the years, has an excellent commentary on John, so we'll be referencing A.W. Pink a fair amount in this series. I love A.W. Pink, and I didn't learn until maybe 20 years ago, after I'd read him for years, that most of the books that he wrote in Silverton, Colorado. You might be like, has anything significant ever come out of Silverton? You know, some beautiful, glorious mountains, a train, a bunch of silver and gold. But even more than all the silver that we got out of Silverton, we get the writings of A.W. Pink. His church is still up there. You could go look. It's like one street over from the main street. It's this big white church with a steeple. It's called First Congregational Church or something like that. Anyway, I digress. A.W. Pink says this, the theme of John's gospel is the deity of the Savior. Here, as nowhere else in Scripture, so fully the Godhood of Christ is presented to our view. That which is outstanding in this fourth gospel is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus. In this book, we are shown that the one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory. The evidence for this is overwhelming, the proofs almost without number, and the effect of contemplating them must be to bow our hearts in worship before the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right. No wonder I couldn't get through verses 1 through 5. We're setting up the whole series of what we're about to do, okay? Now we're ready to land. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Oh, wait, that's Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Amen. Jesus is the word of creation. Let me pray one more time. Oh Lord, you've heard our intention for this book, for this gospel, and for this specific sermon, that we would behold the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have chosen, we've seen it in your word, that it's your pleasure to show us Christ in power by the Holy Spirit through faith in the preaching of Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, would you make it so even now? For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, the word of creation. John uniquely scales way back from the historical context to show us who Jesus ultimately is. Jesus is the eternal God, the divine word of creation. John really sets the whole stage of this gospel in his prologue. Jonathan Helvoit recently preached through the Gospel of John. I was talking to him about it, and he said that 1 through 17, John 1, 1 through 17, is the Gospel of John, and the rest are comments on it. It's all here in these first 17 verses. He's going to set the stage of the whole gospel in this prologue, which is so loaded down with theology and glory that we're just going to take our sweet time through these first 17 verses as we get started, and John tells us profound things about who Jesus is. So to start with, we see Jesus as the Word of creation. Later, we'll see that this Jesus is both life and light to all, and especially those who believe in him. But before we get to Jesus being light and life, we need to see who Jesus is. Jesus is life, and he is light because Jesus is God. So first, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you probably know that in Greek, word here is logos. Now, logos is a loaded term for John's Greek hearers, and it's also a loaded term for his Greek hearers. This is a very carefully chosen word to attribute to Jesus. And scholars debate who John was referring to. Was John speaking into this loaded term among the Greeks that in his time? Or is he using this loaded term to speak to the Jews in his time? For the Greeks, a spoiler alert. For the Greeks, the logos was the ordering principle of all things. Okay? It was a loaded term, it was a technical term in Greek philosophy. The logos was the ordering principle of all things. So it made sense of everything. The transcendent order that makes sense of all of life and all of nature, that was the logos. Contained in the mind and worked out in discourse. This is how they understood the logos. How do we know the structure of all things? Okay, Solomon called it the scheme of all things. And you just want to understand how everything works. How do you make sense of life? It's the logos. According to the Greeks, it was in your mind, and you figured it out as you talked together, and you triangulated, and you got closer and closer to the truth. It's contained in thoughts, worked out in discourse. As we work together towards it. This is what they thought. The Stoics taught that logos ruled the universe and existed inside the human intellect in a pantheistic way. Okay, so they thought of this as like, it's God, everything is God, and God is everything. You've probably met people like this, you know. I believe in God, but like everything's God. Okay. That's what the Stoics taught. It's like the logos, what they called it. It's us. I am God. You are God. We're all God. The rock is God, the sky is God, but never, for some reason, they never think that like a dead bird is God or something like that. That's another matter. The Stoics taught that the Logos ruled the universe and existed inside the human intellect in a pantheistic way. Everything is God and God is everything, and the Logos is the God in all of us thinking itself out. Okay. Another guy named Philo was writing in the first half of the first century, so pretty much a contemporary of the Apostle John. Philo is writing probably a little bit before the Apostle John, and Philo wrote widely about the Logos. This was like one of his major themes. He combined these Stoic ideas of pantheism, everything's Logos working itself out, with some ideas from Plato and then some Jewish ideas, and he blended them all together. And he was teaching right around this time, okay, all the people would have been familiar with this, that the Logos was more of a created angelic type force. It was this kind of living being, kind of, but not, it was more of an impersonal force, like Star Wars. And it was like in between God and man. It's kind of, you know, it's not fully God, not fully man, but we got to have something to kind of bridge the gap. And so that was what Philo was teaching everybody. That's what the Logos is. That's how we connect with God, through this intermediary that's neither God nor man. But God used it to create the world, but was created by God. But he called the Logos God's son and God's image. All right. So knowing that historical context, that's how the people thought of Logos around John's time, it would be surprising if John, or at very least the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him, was not addressing those ideas. He comes in and he goes, Jesus is the Logos. You know, it's not like everything is God. It's not this impersonal force. It's the person of Christ, that guy who's walked among us and did miracles. And died and was crucified and rose from the dead. That is the ordering principle of all things. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not pantheism, everything's God. It's not some third thing that's neither God nor man. It's the God-man himself. And so John pulls all this together and corrects the thinking of Philo and the Stoics and all these people. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Not only was the Word an instrument of God's creation, an agent of God's creation, the Word is God himself. This man who walked among you, who wore sandals, who ate fish, this is the Logos. What a profound mystery. And for the Jewish mind, so that was for the Greek mind, okay? This is the Logos. This is who he is. Now, for the Jewish mind, the reference here in John 1:1 is more obvious to us because you probably haven't read Philo. Maybe some of you have. But you probably have read Genesis chapter 1. Okay? So this is more familiar to us. We don't have to do as much background information. We know what John and the Holy Spirit are saying to the Jewish people. John begins the same way the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, think back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. Is there some word, like why is he talking about the Word? Is there some word that you notice in Genesis chapter 1? Sometimes, the other day at the men's meeting, I was like asked a question, and then Shavis was like, nobody wants to answer that, it's too easy. That might be what you're thinking. Or maybe you're just not thinking of it. In the beginning, so Genesis chapter 1, by verse 3, we see the Word, don't we? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Right away, Genesis chapter 1, there's God, there's the waters, there's the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, and then there's the Word. Let there be light. And there's light. It's the Word of God's power. In the beginning, at the very point of God's creation of everything, we see God, we see the Spirit, and we see God's Word. And John tells us the Word that God was speaking in the creation of the world was the person of Christ himself. You might not know that if you're just reading Genesis chapter 1, but John is telling you that. That Word that God speaks is the person of Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And of course, that's what God's Word did, right? If we're talking about God's Word, and when God's Word goes forth, he just says the word light, and there's light. That's Jesus. Everything is being created through him, the divine Word of God, the eternal Word of God, the mighty Word of God. That's why we go, you know, it's a common means of grace. Well, it's just the Bible. Well, the Bible has divine power to speak, and things that don't exist come into existence. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here's how Colossians says it. By him, the Lord Jesus, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This Jesus who was born of Mary, this Jesus who reasoned with people in the temple, this Jesus who healed the sick, who drove the money changers out of the temple with the whip that he carefully wove, this Jesus who was crucified as the King of the Jews, he is the very Word that God spoke in the beginning to create all things. And he's not just a principality or a power. He's not just kind of a force or an angelic being, because he created those too. That's what Colossians says. Everything is created by him. Thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All the spirits, all the little g gods, all the angels, every rule, every authority, everything that's created, whether in heaven or on earth, it's all created by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not himself a created being. God creates everything by his Word, and his Word is a person. He was in the beginning with God. That's how verse 2 starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you might think, okay, I guess Word is kind of an impersonal force. Then it says, he, the Word, was in the beginning. The Word is a personal force. The Word is a person. It's a personal being. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. The works of God and the secrets of his triune nature are all here, aren't they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And while we can't pry into all the details of the triune nature of God, and we need to tread carefully not to push the language farther than it goes, it's also good to meditate on how God explains it and learn what we can know of these profound mysteries. Why would God call Jesus the Word? Because words are profound, because words are powerful. Without words, we know very little of one another, right? You can certainly learn things about people from their actions, and in some ways, the actions show the true character of a person, but it's hard to know much of what's going on in the heart of a person if they never say anything to you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You reveal yourself through your mouth, and Christ is the perfect expression of the heart of the Father. He's the Word of God. Such that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Words are carried by breath, right? This is an interesting phenomenon that how, if you think about how words work, it's unusual. You know, I'm planting an idea into your brain from over here to over there, and it's not an immaterial process. It's a very material process where I've got some like bagpipes in here that I'm regularly squeezing, and as I squeeze those, they come up here, and then I shape them on the way out, and then I finish shaping them here, and I point them at you, and I direct them to you, and I try to get them to hit your ear. And there's literal waves flowing through. They're invisible, but you could measure them. There's literal waves that are going through as my breath carries those words to you. And those words, that wave literally goes into a physical hole in your head and hits a little thing that's moved, vibrated by the moving air, the wave that hits you. And that then somehow, by God's mysterious design, gets that idea into your brain, and you can translate that into thoughts, and then you can conceive of reality, and you can perceive my heart, and you can perceive truth and reality through that process. It's crazy. It's wild when you ponder like how God did all of that. And it's by that process that a heart is revealed, the heart of the speaker is revealed as the words are carried on the breath, okay? And I'm making a big deal of the breath because do you know what the Greek word for spirit and the Hebrew word for spirit literally mean? Thanks. That was maybe one of those that Sheva said. Breath. In Hebrew, the word that's translated spirit is ruach. It means breath or wind, okay? In Greek, it's pneustos. It's breath or wind. Okay, so you have the breath of God carrying the Word of God, and how intricately tied is the breath and the Word? Like, you can't hardly conceive of them apart from one another, and they carry the heart of the speaker. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have speaker and Word and breath, and the breath, doesn't the Spirit carry the Word to you, and doesn't the Spirit carry Christ to you? And as we encounter Him, we think, well, how can we encounter Jesus by the Word? Because He's up in heaven, and He has a body, like He's... In a sense, He's everywhere, but also He's located at the right hand of God. Well, He's present here by the person of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit mediates the person of Christ to you right now. And so God calls Him the Word. I mean, think about how much profound stuff is contained in just that metaphor, that idea of Jesus being the Word of the Father. So in proclaiming Jesus as the Word, John shows us the eternal divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God. This is very important to understand. This is very important that you believe, that you understand, that you confess, and that you're able to explain to others. Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God before everything that was created. Jesus is not a created being. Rather, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's verse 3. Okay? Jesus is not a created being. He's not a creation of God. He's not the oldest creation of God. He's not a creation at all. At the very bottom of all reality is a distinction between the creator and the creation. God is creator. Everything else is creation. That's a fundamental distinction, and only Christianity gets that distinction right. Everybody else tries to blend those together. Every other religion tries to blend them together in some kind of way. Okay. Creator, creation. Here we see that Christ is the creator. Jesus is God. There is no time when He was not. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, and they probably will at some point, and they tell you they're basically the same as Christians, You should know that they're not, that they hold to an ancient heresy that the church has condemned for over 1,000 years called Arianism, and they're part of a heretical cult that denies the divinity of Christ. And I'm not being mean and calling them names. I'm just stating the facts of the reality, and it's important that you tell them that. Because if you're trapped in a heretical cult, you need to know that and you need to leave, right? And if you're trapped in a heretical cult and I know that, but I don't tell you, have I loved you? No, I've hated you, I think. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are trained to kind of just go like, we're basically the same. We're basically the same as you guys. But what you need to do when they come to your house is you need to insist on talking, if you want to talk to them, insist on talking about the divinity of Christ. This is what we have to talk about. Because they'll want to talk about birthday, like whether we should celebrate birthdays. Like I think in the Bible, birthdays are bad and you shouldn't be celebrating birthdays. Like we could talk about that maybe in like, you know, a couple of years after we've talked about a few larger issues like, is Jesus God or not God, right? That's where we're going to start. We're going to talk about the divinity of Christ. We can talk about whether the cross was actually a stake and didn't actually have a cross member. That's one of the ones they'll get you with. You go, that's, I mean, I don't really care that much, but like Jesus hung on the tree. I do think it's a cross. It's weird. But it's just like a way to try to pull you off on something weird and niche. But you go, wait a minute, before we talk about that, whether there's a cross member on the thing Jesus was hung on, let's ask, was he God? Was he a created being, or is he the creator of all things? Do we owe him worship or not? So this is what you do when you encounter those who deny this. You can look at John 1:1. You can open your Bible here. But I found they're very trained to know how to deal with John 1:1. And so a better way to help Jehovah's Witnesses when they come and knock on your door to help them out is to say this, okay? You know, hey, we're not going to talk about birthdays right now. Let's talk about whether Jesus is God or not. And they'll go, okay. You don't believe Jesus is God, correct? That's right. Maybe they'll say he's a God, little g God, like an angel, principality, power. He's a God. That's right, but not like fully God, not like the creator God, the creator of all things. They'll say, yes, that's right. And then they want to make sure that you know that they honor him. Like, but it's not like we don't like Jesus. Like, we like him. We love it. We think he's great. We give him lots of honor, but we just don't think he's God. You go, oh, okay. So you honor the Son, but it's just you don't honor the Son as you honor the Father. They go, exact, like that's exactly right. We do honor him. We just don't honor him the exact same way as we honor the Father. And then you go, okay, thanks. Now the trap is sprung. And so then you just open your Bible to John 5:23, which says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay. And then get ready to see a different side of these people. Okay. But this is how you can bypass kind of the training and the programming they have to get the truth to them. If you don't honor the Son, just as you honor the Father, then you don't have the Son or the Father, and you're dishonoring God. So you can show them John 1:1, but they're kind of trained on that one. That's the way you get past you get around their thing, and you try to help them to see that Jesus is God. To reject Jesus, here's the point. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. If you get this wrong, you lose God. Do you see how important that is? If you don't worship Jesus as God, then you don't have God. You've rejected God himself, and you will go to hell. So you go, yeah, the doctrines, you know, is it that important? Yeah, Jesus is God. It's of absolute importance that you get this right. And we see it in that Christ is not created, but the creator. And we also see the divinity of Christ here in the mystery of the Trinity, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an expression of great mystery, isn't it? To say that the Word was with God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is to distinguish the Word from God. And to say the Word was God is to identify the Word with God. I wouldn't say to you, I am with Tom Thiessen, because I am Tom Thiessen. If I was like, I came here with Tom Thiessen, do you know him? He'd be like, are you okay? You doing all right? So we see both identification and distinction all at the same time. So what in the world is going on here? The Word is with God, and the Word was God. If the Word is God, you wouldn't say he was with God, and if he was with God, you wouldn't say he is God. So what's going on here? This is one of the places where we get our understanding of God's triune nature. It's very important that we understand God's triune nature. When dealing with the Trinity, it's easy to go sideways into heresy, such that you're denying what God says about who he is in his word and therefore worshiping a different God. That's why the early church spent a few hundred years getting this doctrine right, like wrestling with what the church says about, with what the Bible says about this, so that the church could present, like, okay, here's how we think everything the Bible says about this and how we believe it all at the same time. They spent a couple hundred years just like dialing that in. You shouldn't take that for granted. So while we may not understand all the details of the Trinity, we confess everything that the Bible says. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. There is one God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? You just affirm those seven things right there. You affirm the boundaries of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? The Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. There's one God. And the Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. One God, eternally existing as three persons. It's a profound mystery. But we need to confess these truths about God. And most theological error comes from assuming that two things in the Bible can't both be true at the same time. That's where most errors come from. But that's to take some category or some understanding and impose it onto the word of God, right? So you say, okay, if the word is with God, then the word can't be God. And if the word is God, then the word can't be with God. If there can't be one God eternally existing in three persons, it can't work like that. That's to take some category that you got from somewhere and then to impose that onto God's word. Do you see that? But rather what we should do is we should have all our thoughts and all the categories of our thinking come out of the word of God and then apply to everything else. Right? That's the only order that makes any sense. That's why we have the word of God. It's the renewing of your mind. The Bible teaches us the categories of thought, and then those categories of thought teach us to interpret the world around us, and it makes perfect sense of everything. But if you take some category that you got from somewhere, which is probably just from your culture or some philosophy, and you apply that to the word of God, and you say it can't mean what it seems like it says, well, then you're doing violence to the word of God. That's where most heresy comes from. And when we do this, when we let the Trinity shape our minds, when we let the category of God can be one and three at the same time, and we let that shape our mind, it makes sense of the world in a unique way. Only Christians can truly understand the world we live in because of the category that God gives to us through the Trinity. Isn't that amazing? Let me show you one example of this. We have a word for all of reality, for everything that exists. Okay? One of the things we call it is the universe, right? The whole universe. And we say it with awe. Why do we call it the universe? It's one. What does uni mean? One. Where do we get the verse? Diverse. It's unified and it's diverse. We're just like, let's just call it the universe. Okay? We took the word unified and we took the word diverse. We mashed them together to name all of reality. Why? Because we believe that the universe is both unified and diverse at the same time. Because philosophers, you should know this, down through history, have wrestled. One of the fundamental questions of the discipline of philosophy is the problem of the one and the many. Is everything one or is everything many? Is everything united or is everything diverse? Is it all a bunch of different stuff? That's one of the main questions that people have tried to understand. And how you answer that question, that might seem like an ivory tower, unimportant question to you, but it's not, because how you answer that question affects how you view everything in the entire world, how you live your life. If everything is fundamentally one and united or whole, then differences are just an illusion. If everything's fundamentally diverse, distinct, with only the appearance of unity, then nothing really coheres and nothing hangs together. Should mankind be considered ultimately as a whole, mankind together, or should we consider each individual person? Those are important questions, right? Should we treat a nation as an entire people, or should we think about in war? Would there be implications of that if you just treated the nation as one united whole or as unique individuals with distinct significance? That will make a huge difference in what you do and how you treat them and how you live. And if you get it wrong, you might do great evil, punishing individuals for what the group did that they didn't participate in. So let me give you one example of this, how the Trinitarian category teaches you to view the world in profound ways. Okay, there's so many mysteries here in John 1:1-3, and we can't plumb them all, and the Gospel of John spends the whole time plumbing them, but I want to let's go really deep in one spot and just see some of the glory here. Stay with me. In the East, they've decided, okay, is everything one or is everything many? In the East, the world's East, they've decided that everything is one, fundamentally. Okay? And all distinction is an illusion. So that's the foundation of Hinduism. Buddhism came out of Hinduism as kind of a reform movement of Hinduism. But they all have this, every Eastern religion has this fundamental idea that everything ultimately is one. Everything is one. Okay? And everything that, and any apparent distinction is an illusion. They call it Maya. Okay? And this is at the foundation of their religion, is that everything is one, and we got tricked into thinking that there are differences, that I'm not you, and you're not me, and I'm not the glass of wine, and the glass of wine isn't the computer, and that's not the sky. Okay? It was like, we think there's all these different things, and that's what creates all the problems in the world. This is Eastern religion. Every Eastern religion is this. Okay? Everything is fundamentally one. And the apparent distinctions are the problem. And so your salvation is to get back to the one. It's to escape from the illusions, from this recurring cycle of samsara, this cycle where you go back and forth, living over and over again, thinking there's some distinction, when what really you just have to get back to the one and just realize that there are no distinctions. You and everything are one. And so how do you do that according to Eastern spirituality, according to Eastern religion? At the foundation, everything's one. The distinctions are all an illusion. We have to transcend those distinctions. So you just go, desire is the root of all the problems, because to desire assumes that there's something that's not you that you want to have. And that assumes the distinction, right? I'm hungry. Well, no, you and food are already one, right? I'm thirsty. Well, no, you and drink are already one. I want to go from here to over there. Well, no, here and there are the same thing, okay? And so all suffering comes from thinking that something is different than something else, and then you desire to have it, and then if you get frustrated in your pursuit of it, you can't get it, and that's what creates all suffering. So the answer for all of the East, the whole East of the world, goes, the way that we get out of suffering, the way to salvation, is just to stop desiring everything. Okay? Detachment. Okay? You just detach from all desires. You extinguish. That's literally the word for nirvana. You just extinguish all desires. Every sense that anything is different from anything else. And then you will just kind of, like, poof, suddenly you'll be back in the one, and everything will be okay. But we westernize those ideas, and then we imagine nirvana as a place where you're kind of floating around, and you're like this, like, feeling some peace and stuff. But you see, all that implies that you exist as distinct from somebody else, that you're feeling peace, that peace is different from suffering, that you are different, that you have a consciousness. You don't have any of those things in nirvana. It's just nothingness. It's the nothing one. Okay? So that's what Siddhartha did, the Buddha. That's what he did, right? He abandoned his family. Do you know what Siddhartha named his son? I forget what it is in his language, but it means like shackle, like ball and chain. That's what he named him. Because that's his worldview. Right? This is a desire. Something I would desire is a shackle, this ball and chain. So what did he do? He abandoned his family, okay, and went and sat for years under a tree by himself, just trying to like, I'm not that, I'm not that. I'm not that. None of this is real. None of this is real. Until he felt like total peace. It was like, finally, I'm rid of all these attachments. Okay. That produces all that entire religious system, okay? I'm not caricaturing it. Read a book on Buddhism on its, from its own terms, and that's literally what Buddhism and Hinduism are. That's a nihilistic, empty, vain philosophy. And it all comes, literally, it all comes from the foundational idea that everything is one. Okay? Because they start at the wrong place, that's their entire system builds on that. That's their metaphysical foundation, and everything else follows. Okay? So do you think it's important to answer the question, is everything one or is everything many? Do you think it's important to answer that right? If you answer it wrong, that's where you end up. These logical conclusions, they take lifetimes and generations to work out, but that's where it ends up. And you end up with this hopeless, nihilistic religion where you're just trying to detach yourself from everything and want nothing until you finally become nothing. But what the triune categories teach us is that God is fundamentally both one and three at the same time. Unity and diversity both exist together. You have to weigh both of those things. You have to weigh the actions of a nation together as a people, and you have to weigh the actions of the individuals and treat them as individuals and as a collective. You have to do both. Everything is both one and many. We're all united. It's all God's creation. We're all kind of the same stuff, and yet things are distinct. And because they're distinct, people can have distinct value as created in God's image and things like that. So when you get this right, when the Bible category that the Word was with God and the Word was God teaches you to think in a certain way, and then you apply that lens to the world, it makes everything in life work. It makes everything fit. Like philosophically spelled out over generations, it makes everything work perfectly and beautifully. Isn't that amazing? All right there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we think about the Trinity and we go, I don't know, it's just some weird mystery, who knows why. But it's of profound importance. To understand things, you have to take them apart and consider their parts, and you have to put them back together and consider the whole. That's because they bear the image of the triune God. To understand God, you have to understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have to put them together and understand that they're one God. He is one God. Those are just a small few of the profound implications of this doctrine of the Trinity and the categories that it gives us for the world and the effect that it has on us as we live in the world that was created by and reflects the triune God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is with the Father, and he is God, and the Father is God. They are together, one God. And believing this is very important to know who God is and to live in his world. Jesus is fully God, the Father is fully God, Jesus is not the Father, the Father is not Jesus, and there is one God. It's the same with the Holy Spirit, but that's not John's point here, which is to tell us who Jesus is. But for example, you can consider our Great Commission, which is that we're sent out to baptize in the name, singular, the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is what you'd expect. To go out and baptize people in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, everlasting forever. Glory be to God. We taste of these mysteries, but these are civilization-changing realities, and that's what I wanted to give you a glimpse of in that. In the beginning was the Word. We've talked about what the Word is, how that straightens out the thinking of the Greeks, how that fulfills the understanding of the Hebrews in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have the triune mysteries here. He was in the beginning with God. He precedes all things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Jesus is not a created being. Rather, he is the first. He's the source. He's the creator of all things that exist, things in heaven and things on earth. There are profound truths in these first three verses, and we will spend months spelling them out throughout the Gospel of John. Let me bring this home with a few conclusions, because we've scanned way out. I understand that. Now we're going to come way right back down. Okay. Jesus is the Word of God from the beginning. Jesus is not a created being. He is God himself. He is the Word by which the Father speaks all things into being. This Word is, when Jesus is preached by the vehicle of his Word, the Word of God, this Word is being preached, and he's creating life in you. It's happening. Jesus is God himself. The Jesus that walked the earth, the Jesus that John reclined at the table next to, he is God himself. The same Jesus that you know is God himself. He's before all things created. Like, it starts to feel really abstract and really big, and it is. And it's also very personal. You'd have to choose. Is Jesus transcendent or is he immanent? There's those categories again. Like, yes, he's both of those things. He is the ordering principle of all reality. And he's your friend. You know him. You know this Word. He walks with you and he talks with you and he tells you that you are his own. The same Jesus that revealed himself to you as Lord and Savior. The same Jesus that you met while you were walking away from him, while you were running from him and rebelling against him because you wanted to do whatever you wanted to do, the same Jesus came and he met you. The eternal Logos. Can you believe it? That he would come to you? Because he loves you as an individual. He loves mankind and he loves you. He knows your name and he came to visit you personally because he personally loves you and he knows your name and he wants to save you and give you everlasting life and he wants to pour eternal life from the Creator right into your heart and give you everlasting joy and life forever. Can you believe it? Believe it. The same Jesus that's manifest, revealed in the preaching of his word. He's present right here, right now. This eternal Logos is right here. He's as near as the word in your mouth, it says. You don't need to reach out to grab him. He's right. He's as close to you as a word you speak. He's present in power. The same Jesus who invites you to eat with him, to fellowship with his body and his blood at his table. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything is from him and through him and to him. To him be glory forever and ever. He is what your life is all about. He is what your life is for. And the same Jesus came bringing life. He is the fountain of life. He is the light of men shining into your darkness. And he's present now to the eyes of faith. Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've not met the living Christ, if he's just an abstract thought to you, cry out to him today and he will reveal himself to you. He will draw near. Don't stop until you get there. Everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. Just keep asking, seeking, and knocking until you find him. And if you have met him and you do know him, don't stop pursuing him because you not only needed him one day on your conversion on some past day, you need him right now. He is your life today. You need that living connection to the vine that continues and abides. And so seek the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith every day. Seek him now. Receive him right now by faith. Again, always and every day. When Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, some Gentiles tried to come and see him. And they said to his disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." May that be the cry of every one of our hearts. And may the Lord reward that cry with presenting the person of Christ to us, such that, like Peter and John, we are never the same again. Amen? Amen. Let's ask Jesus to draw near to us through the Gospel of John. Father, what profound mysteries, what earth-shaking glories, what deep wells that stretch our minds and exhaust us even to try to just scratch the surface of them. What would we expect in thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, how personal and experiential and real and present is that same Christ? And so, Father, we pray that as you boggle our minds with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so also you warm our hearts with him. Lord, present the person of Christ to us, we ask, as you have through your word. Give us faith to receive him and see him. And Father, we ask that we would have fellowship with the broken body and the shed blood of Christ at his table by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us faith so that it may be so. We ask in Jesus' name.